Now to the book of Jonah. We'd like to begin reading from chapter number 1 with verse number 4, the verse we concluded with Sunday night. But we'd like to begin reading with verse number 4 and go through verse number 16 of the first chapter. I really think that verse number 17 ought to be the first verse of chapter number 2. I know the translators aren't very much concerned with what I think or what I say, but really I'd rather link together the whole whale story, all in one study, and I'd like to do the same, with your permission, with verse number 10 of chapter 2, hooking that on the beginning of the first part of chapter number 3. Now, have the mathematics confused you? In other words, as we read these next two chapters, we'll just leave the end verse to go to the next study next time. So tonight then, we're reading beginning in chapter number 1, verse number 4, going through verse 16. We read that the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. It's rather an exciting story, isn't it? We're quite amazed that so much information of such a dramatic nature can be put into just these four little short chapters. Sunday night we had Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and we noted the fact that it does not mean that Jonah thought he served a local god, and that if he simply got out of the Holy Land, he would no longer be under the jurisdiction of Jehovah God. Because, you see, Jonah's confession that comes to us in the narrative tonight is this, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. All the seas and all the dry land. So Jonah knew that really he couldn't get out from underneath the attention and the gaze of God. But Jonah did, as some of us do these days, he thought if he made himself unavailable for service, this would relieve him of the responsibility of going to Nineveh and performing this very, very difficult task. I thought as I read through the chapter again of the Sunday school superintendent who went to the person and said, I would like to have you consider teaching this Sunday school class. And the person said, Oh, I don't know. I don't hardly. And the superintendent was said, Don't give me your answer now. Just pray about it. And the person says, I wouldn't dare pray about it. And the superintendent says, Why not? And the person says, Because I'm afraid of what God would say. She's afraid of the answer that she would have gotten from God. And so Jonah thinks like this, well, if I'm over yonder in Spain, or if I'm board ship, and if I'm away from the Holy Land, then the Lord will be compelled to lay the responsibility upon somebody else. And after somebody else is gone, then I can take another ship back again, and I can resume my life as it was before. In other words, Jonah, as some of us think, the will of God is optional. You can do what you choose to do, and you don't have to do what you don't want to do. And so Jonah went down to the dock, and he found a ship very conveniently going to the place that he wanted to go to, and he paid the fare thereof, and he went down and went to sleep. Now, it's a rather amazing thing that he could do this situation, that is, go down into the cabin and go to sleep, for this is a rather large vessel for its day. When it says ship, it means a decked vessel. It's more than one of those oversized rowboats that we usually think of as being in ancient times. He went down below somewhere and went to sleep, and apparently he was still sleeping through the storm. But I think Jonah is a man who basically has a tender heart. I think that comes out in our narrative tonight. And he feels now the die has been cast. Well, I've made my decision. I have disobeyed God. I have become disobedient to Him. And now here I am aboard ship. The lines have been cast off. I'm separated now from the dock. I couldn't go back now if I wanted to. And perhaps even when the storm comes up, he is still in this sleep because perhaps he has a rather fatalistic attitude about him. Perhaps the Lord has sent the storm simply to take me out of this life. Jonah tells the sailors quite frankly, doesn't he? He says, for my sake, this storm has come upon you. So perhaps Jonah at the beginning thinks that God now has sent this storm by way of retribution to slay him because he has been disobedient. So perhaps in the darkness of this discouragement and the feeling that he has disobeyed God and stepped out of his will, he drifts off into this rather discouraged slumber. But anyway, at any rate, he's asleep. Now we find that God had hurled a storm into the Mediterranean Sea. And whenever you find, for instance, in verse number 3, but Jonah, it's usually followed up with something the Lord does that starts out, but the Lord. When man says, no God, I won't do that, usually you find a similar phrase, a parallel phrase, stating that this is the action that God initiated to bring that man back again to the place of obedience. It's similar to that, I think, that we have in the book of Acts, when we recall the fact that in Peter's life at one time there was a sheet let down by the four corners from heaven and a voice out of heaven saying, rise, Peter, slay and eat. And Peter saying, not so, Lord. Now you see, you can't make that statement to deity. You can't say no and then say Lord in the same breath. If the Lord is Lord, then you always say yes to him. And if you say no to him, then you can't say Lord, because at that point he is no longer Lord of your life. You have disannulled him, as it were. But some of us do the very same thing. Jonah did this sort of thing, and we have it recorded for us here tonight. Now, the Lord sent a great storm. This is the thing that Jonah had not bargained for. Whenever a Christian gets away from God, they always bump into something. As we mentioned Sunday night, when a person runs from God, he finds himself colliding with him instead. And God will always bring these unforeseen, unplanned circumstances into the life of that person to bring him back again. I think this is the picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ being the good shepherd. He may have 99 sheep that are obedient in the land of Palestine, but he has one who is disobedient, wandering far away, so now the good shepherd leaves the 99 and is concerned about this one that's trying to sail out of the will of God. So God begins to make circumstances, and he causes this tremendous storm to come upon the Mediterranean Sea, such a tremendous storm that even these professional sailors are afraid for their lives. Now I understand the Mediterranean Sea is noted for its very sudden and very violent storms, and we understand that the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea is literally covered with the wrecks of ships down through the centuries who have succumbed to these sudden storms on the Mediterranean Sea, but these sailors recognize this is something unordinary. This is not the same type of storm that usually comes up. And so they are afraid for their lives, and as we are introduced to the narrative tonight, we find that they begin to call each man upon his own separate private god, that somehow they might get supernatural power to do something about this supernatural storm. Now, this is the reaction that unbelievers usually give when they are in some sort of trouble. They usually react as these sailors reacted in the lifetime of Jonah. In other words, the Word of God says, they were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Now, people today do the same thing, don't they? Now, you may be here tonight and you are not a Christian. When you get into trouble, you call upon that particular power that you think is in your existence that you look unto for help. Some people run to somebody else. Some people believe in fate and they say, well, as fate would have it. Some people think of deity as being pantheistic and say, well, as the gods willed, whoever they may have been. Or some people perhaps give grudging cognizance to God, but they call him the divine eye or the supreme power or whatever else it is that they label him in their particular kind of theology. And here's a very strange prayer meeting going on board this ship where the Bible says every man called upon his own individual God. They all had different ideas of what kind of power to seek to help in this terror-stricken situation. One did this and one did that, and undoubtedly this incantation was heard and that incantation, and this man was down upon his knees and this man was down on his knees with his forehead on the deck, and this one perhaps was throwing magic powder into the air, and all of these were going through whatever religious incantation and rite and ceremony was required by their particular religion. And this is the way folks today respond. When they're in some sort of trouble, when there's a loved one who perhaps is standing on the brink of eternity, when business fails, when the kids go astray, when it looks as if the marriage is going to break up, every man calls upon his individual God. But that's not the only thing they do. They do the same thing that these folks did here. Not only did they cry every man unto his God, but the Word says, and they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. That cargo that they thought up to this time had been so very, very important now is expendable. And they begin to jettison it over the side because there's something more important now than commerce and trade and materialism and money. Now life is at stake. And so this other stuff upon which their whole livelihood had been based, now this stuff can go over the side. I remember there wasn't any Lloyd's of London in these days. They're throwing away their livelihood, and the cargo goes over the rail. Some folks today also do this. And they find that suddenly, when they stand at the very brink of eternity, or it looks as if they are in some very momentous atmosphere, they begin to decide that they have things in their life that can be sloughed off. Apparently so, if they believe that God somehow will be pleased to see these things go. Now, this occurs, of course, usually when people make vows. Oh, Lord, if you'll just get me well, I promise that I'll go to church every time the church door opens. Lord, if you'll just get me out of this war safe and sound and with wholeness of mind and limb, I'll promise that I'll go into full-time Christian work. And there's all sorts of cargo that's thrown over the side when we think that we are in a mighty serious situation. And now the things that once were so very, very important seem to drop off by the wayside, and we can very well get along without them. Is this not the same thing that the writer of the Word speaks unto the Christian, and he says, whereby we lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and we run with patience or endurance the race which is set ahead of us. A Christian needs to do that too. You and I go along, especially when our Christian experience is very prosperous and very easy, and we collect a lot of things as a magnet collects saw filings. And then sometimes I believe the Lord brings us into a place that's very, very narrow. And we have to begin to take an inventory and to take stock about the things which we have allowed to come into our lives, which may perhaps in themselves not be illegitimate things, but simply weigh us down like the barnacles on the keel of a ship. And we can't move on for God because we've got this and we've got that and we've got something else. And I think periodically the Lord brings us into a tempest where we have to decide, Lord, what's important and what is not important. Just last week, on two different occasions, I spoke to two men who recently had been given the sentence of death. The doctor says within 6 months and so forth, you be gone. And even though the Lord spared both of these men, and the 6 months has long since come and gone for both of them, they said, we took it as from the Lord, because we had to sit down and in all seriousness wait before God. When you're standing on the brink of eternity, you find a lot of the things that you've picked up down through life don't amount to a hill of beans. And they could get rid of this, and they could get rid of that, and they could get rid of something else. And the Lord used it for kind of a house cleaning of their hearts. And they said, really now, when you think that any minute you're going to step over into eternity and meet the Lord face to face, you find that you're like Marley's ghost and you're dragging a lot of stuff that you don't have to clank along with you. And so these sailors did the same thing. Now perhaps at any moment we'll be drowned and thrust into eternity for whatever that may hold. Now this isn't important and that isn't important and something else isn't important. And so the cargo was jettisoned. So it was. Now you notice also in verse number 7, they said, every one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. And so they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. Now, of course, we don't believe in this anymore, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, we have the mind of Christ. Well, we find lots were cast as late as the book of Acts, as we know, when the disciples wanted to know who it was that was supposed to take the place of the self-destructed Judas. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, you'll recall. And after that, no more. Why? Because then the Holy Spirit had come. So we depend upon the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide, even though the book of Proverbs says, the Lord casteth the lot into the lap, and the disposing of it is up to him and so forth. But there's a lot of people that do primarily this same thing. And they decide their lives upon the toss of a coin, or upon the roll of the dice, or upon the turn of a card. Now, to put this in modern day terminology, I'm speaking here about Jean Dixon. Now, she claims to have a Christian testimony. I'll let you debate that amongst yourselves. But in one of our newspapers in Daytona Beach around the first of the year, there were 3 or 4 pages given over to Jean Dixon's prediction for 1972. And yet almost half the time she's been wrong in past predictions. And some of the folks wouldn't think of starting the day without reading their horoscopes, would they? Oh, I've got to read this. And if it's bad, you don't set foot outside the door. So what happens? You step on a piece of butter and you fall down the kitchen and you break your leg. And they say, well, if I'd gone outside, I'd have broken my neck. Some people these days won't move without considering the stars and all of the courses thereof. I like to think of what the star did for the wise men and brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks today are living their lives based upon that which is parallel to this Old Testament, this ancient matter of divination, the casting of the lots. Just for fun sometimes, I read my horoscope. Boy, it's wrong all the time. It's wrong all the time. Either I was born in the wrong month, about which I'm going to speak to my mother one of these days, or the person making up the horoscope. Several times on Sunday night, when I have been scheduled to speak at the chapel, my horoscope has been, stay home tonight and enjoy a time of fellowship with friends. This is what I'm supposed to do. How I can explain this to the elders, I don't know. Perhaps when I'd gotten through with the message, folks had wished I had stayed home and had fellowship with friends. But these, first of all, called every man upon his own God. Then they jettisoned the cargo that now had become unimportant. And thirdly, they based their decision upon what to do upon something as faulty as this casting of lots. Now, this very often is what the unsaved world does even today. Even today. And there's no power in other gods to help. And so we have this message to speak unto them. These are the actions of the unbelievers. Now, look at the actions of Jonah. What did he do? The shipmaster, literally the chief pilot, came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." But you never have any record of Jonah praying on board ship. Strangely enough, from the chief pilot on clear down through the roster of all of the sailors on board, every man called upon his own God, except the one man upon shipboard who knew the true God and whose prayers would have amounted to something. He was the only one that didn't enter into the prayer meeting. Now that's strange, isn't it? The one who knew Jehovah God of heaven, the one that heaven was dealing with, if Jonah had prayed then, his prayers would have done something, I believe. But Jonah's mouth is stopped because his heart has stopped. He's not in a position where he can pray unto God. What could he say unto God? "God, hear me, I pray thee." Well, the Old Testament has already told Jonah. Says God says, "I will not hear thee when you call, because you didn't hear me when I called." What could Jonah say to God in his disobedient, backslidden condition? There's only one prayer, really, that he could pray, and that is, "Lord, restore me. Restore unto me again the joy of my salvation." And so here you have a believer whose mouth is shut when everybody else around him is praying to all of these false gods, and he is the only one who didn't pray in the prayer meeting. That's a tragic thing, isn't it? A tragic thing. The one who had the key refused to use it. Now, we have also this situation today. I believe that you and I do as Jonah did. When we have a situation in our lives about which we do not pray, we may be Christians, we may be believers, we may be children of God, but if there is an area in my life in which the Lord is not included, or there is a situation about which I do not pray, in that area or that situation, I am a practicing atheist. I am acting as if there is no God. Now that's strange. A man can be a Christian, can be a believer, but if there's some area, some decision that he has to make, some situation in his life that he doesn't take the Lord into, this man is a practicing atheist. He is living, he is deciding, he is thinking as if God does not exist. But the man's a believer. His very life is from God. And so we find ourselves right back into this Jonah situation. Here's a problem that needs to be solved. Somebody's got to have the answer because the storm is getting worse and worse. So the verb declares, and the one man who has the key refuses to use it. The only one who did not pray was Jonah, but he needed to repent first, so he couldn't pray. He had a way, perhaps, of changing his commission, but he had no way of changing his heart. And so we find these sailors gathered around and about after the lot had fallen upon Jonah, and so you have this long list of questions here in verse number 8. "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" Now get the picture again. Here's the ship being tossed about like the proverbial cork upon the ocean, and everybody's hanging on to ropes and to the railing and anything else they can hang on to keep from being washed overboard. And Jonah is in the midst of this conference on interrogation. And the way the word is set up in the original, I understand, suggests that this is not an orderly interrogation, that these questions are not asked in order as they are given here in the Word of God, but each man has his own question that he's asking Jonah, and so all of the questions are being hurled at Jonah all at the same time. In the midst of the shrieking wind through the rigging and the sloshing of the water and the tipping of the boat and so forth, these men are around Jonah, all throwing these questions at him all at the same time. "What are you doing here? What's your name? Where did you come from? What country are you?" All this sort of business, and they're all hurled in upon Jonah. And so he answers them all in a rather general way. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And that sounds like mockery, doesn't it? You fear Jehovah God of heaven, Jonah? How can you say that? Because you told us before that you were fleeing from the presence of the Lord. That's the last part of verse number 10. It seems to me you can't fear God very much if you think that he's no stronger than that he would punish somebody who didn't do what he wanted him to do. You say you fear Jehovah God of heaven, and yet apparently you think his will is optional. You can take it or leave it. You don't want to do what he wants to do, so you set sail on an ocean voyage. You say, God, get somebody else. I don't want to do it. It doesn't appeal to me. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. It's too long. It's inconvenient. And so I'll set sail and you can go get somebody else. Jonah, we don't think you fear God very much if you can so easily give over the will of God as this. It sounds like a mockery for a person who is away from God to give his testimony. There's something about it that doesn't ring true. I think part of it is that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit, not only concerning the fact that we are the children of God, but also the Holy Spirit unites all of the children of God together and gives us a common bond of witness around and about. And when somebody gives a testimony that's clear cut, and that person is living close to the Lord, it does something for the spirit and the heart of all the folks who listen to it. But I don't think this did. I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah God of heaven. Well, yeah, well then what are you doing here? What are you doing here? He could change his commission, but he couldn't change his heart. And here Jonah, I think, begins to start up again. He's very, very honest. He has already confessed to them he's running away from God. That takes a lot of courage to do. And now he says, I do fear God. I think one of the best evidences that you can find in the life of one who supposedly has backslidden is that they will never be happy in anything that they do in that backslidden condition. I think someone has well said that the devil has no happy backsliders. There's no such thing as a happy backslider. He's like the prodigal son. He's tasted better fare at the father's table. He's been used to a heavenly diet. And now the world doesn't have anything that can satisfy him. It used to when he was dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't take much to satisfy a corpse. But now that God the Father has made him alive, he's tasted better things and he can't go back into the dead ways of the world and be satisfied now. So if a person is really born again and gets away from God, may go back into the world, into the ways of sin, that person will not find satisfaction, peace of mind, nor happiness as he used to in the ways of the world. There's no such thing as a happy backslider. I think it's also true what someone has said. What we note sometimes is not the fact of somebody backsliding, but what we note is somebody going back again to the old ways who has really never slid forward. Somebody's had some sort of a religious experience, or they have been pressured by some well-meaning person who wants the one to be saved, and so they said, okay, I'll be saved. I'll ask the Lord to save me just to get you off my back. And so they repeat the sinner's prayer and so forth and say, now I'm done with him. And there has never been a conversion experience. And I like this about Jonah. Looks like finally the light is breaking through. At least he's honest. I fear Jehovah God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. And how those words, dry land, must have been so wonderful in the minds of those that heard it. Oh, dry land, wouldn't that be wonderful? Perhaps some of them were making vows, if I ever get off this ship, I'm going to stay on the beach forever. My God is not only the God of this tempest that's punishing us here now, but my God is also the God of refuge. That dry land over there, if we could only get to it. If we could get to it, Jonah says. You notice in verse number 10, they ask him one more question. They've asked him several already. Now in verse 10, they ask him one more question. They say, why hast thou done this? You see the answer Jonah gives? Jonah doesn't give any answer, does he? When they ask Jonah all of the questions that concern him as a human being, he can answer those. He can say, I was born in this country, I am of this nationality, this is my religious belief, this is my purpose in life, and this is my occupation. When they speak to him as a natural human being, he has answers for all of these questions. But now these sailors, these unconverted sailors, ask him a spiritual question. How can you do this to God? And now Jonah can't answer, because again, he is not in a spiritual position to answer. Why hast thou done this, Jonah? What answer could he give? Today, in 1972, when someone deliberately steps out of the will of God and becomes disobedient, and you say, why did you disobey God? What can the person say today? What answer can they give in 1972? Can you say, I disobeyed God because I found that God had lied to me? I found that God made promises rashly to me and then didn't have the power to keep those promises? I found that God promised a lot in His Word concerning peace and joy and all the rest of it that really didn't come true. I found that God asked me to do something and then didn't give me the power to do it. I found God asked me to do some impossible job. You see, people today don't have any more answer to this question, why did you leave the Lord, any more than Jonah had in his day. And if we could gather backsliders together here, we might ask them, what prompted you, what legitimate reason do you have for leaving? I think the one I've found the most often, by observation and by experience, is the fact that it was another person that caused them to leave the Lord. Well, I was going on well until brother so-and-so stepped on my feet, or sister so-and-so gossiped about me, or whatever the thing was. And so they concluded, because somebody else did something mean to them, that they ought to take it out on the Lord. So they quit serving the Lord. I think this happens more often than any other one thing in our Christian experiences. But even that's no excuse for me. Because the Word of God plainly tells me as a Christian, every man shall give an account of himself to God. And I'm so very, very sorry every time somebody gets their feelings hurt, and many times there are legitimate reasons why they should get their feelings hurt, but still and all, why take it out on the Lord? What's the Lord done to us? Why should I quit serving Him because somebody else has stepped on my toes with their hobnailed religious boots? Why should I do that? I still don't have any reason. Every man shall give an account of himself to God. So God speaks to me and says, why did you stop serving me? Well, Lord, you see, one day brother so-and-so came. No, no. Lord say, no, we're not discussing brother so-and-so. He'll have his day in court. We're discussing you. Now, why did you stop serving me? But Lord, I was trying to tell you, brother so-and-so, no, no. Every man gives an account of, not brother so-and-so, but gives an account of himself to God. I'm responsible for me. If brother so-and-so has hurt me, and it's a legitimate hurt, then brother so-and-so will have to include that in his celestial report. But I can't include his report in my report. He must give an account of himself to God. And so Jonah can very easily answer all the questions that have to do with him as a man, but he can't answer the question that has to do with him as a spiritual being. Why hast thou done this? And there's no reason given. There isn't any reason. There's not even an excuse offered. Well, we hurry along now. What's everybody's action? We've had the action of the unbelievers, and we've had Jonah's action. Now they all have to get together to stop this tremendous storm. The Word of God says in verse number 11, the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And then in verse number 13, it says, the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And between verses 11 and 13, you have an increase in the storm. The Hebrew verb here, I understand, declares that the storm is getting worse and worse. And it is whirling and growing. And it pictured in my own mind a waterspout sort of a thing that is coming now towards the ship. They can't sit there on board ship and discuss this very much longer, because they're getting closer and closer to the brink. The Lord is increasing the pressure. The storm is getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and something has to be done. So they say unto Jonah, well, what can we do? And Jonah says, well, you'll have to throw me overboard. Now, even these unsaved men don't want to do that. We don't believe in human sacrifice. Well, that's a ridiculous thing. And so they bend their backs to the oars again. And the word is, they rowed hard to bring it to land. Literally, they dug holes in the water with their oars. Boy, they bent those oars. And the word is, They rowed hard to bring it back again to the land. They're not very far away from the dock, but they can't even bring it back that short distance. So they have one last tremendous effort and strain so that they won't have to sacrifice the life of this passenger of theirs. And then finally they conclude, well, there's nothing else that we can do. And so they say a prayer now unto God. God, lay not this sin to our charge, or so they seem to pray. We don't want to be guilty of innocent blood, and Lord, hold this not to our charge, and so forth. And then they throw Jonah overboard. Now here comes the question. Jonah knows that he must be sacrificed to the storm because the storm is there on his account. Now, Jonah knows this, and Jonah knowing this, why doesn't he simply jump over the rail? Why doesn't he stand up on the rail and say, boys, this is all on my account, and I'm going to sacrifice myself, and I know I have divine revelation that the storm will end, and I want you to know that I'm doing it all for you, and then jump overboard. But there's something about the story that demands that the sailors throw Jonah overboard. I think it's that we have elsewhere in the Old Testament where the one who was guilty of sin had to have some personal contact with the one who was bearing the sin away. I'm thinking now of the scapegoat, where the hand had to be laid upon the scapegoat before it was let off yonder. I think also of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, whosoever will may come. The Lord doesn't save people en masse. He doesn't save them by families, nor by congregations, nor by countries. But every person who wants to be saved has to have that personal contact with the Lord. And if you want the storm to stop, if you want the sacrifice to be efficacious, you're going to have to lay your hand upon the sacrifice. You're going to have to do it. The idea is here also, I think, that the only way the storm is going to stop is that we will have to resort to a desperate measure. We're going to have to pick a man up and confine him to the raging waves of the sea. It's a desperate measure. And the saving of a soul from sin is a desperate measure, too. There's only one way that it could be accomplished, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate, eternal Son of God himself. And I think this is why it was not efficacious for Jonah to simply throw himself overboard. The sailors who needed to be saved from the danger needed to be associated with the sacrifice made. Their hands had to be laid upon that sacrifice. And so Jonah was thrown overboard, and we find the Word of God says that the sea ceased from her raging. It means it literally stood as a servant waiting what the next order would be, showing the Lord as the master of creation. Immediately the storm ceased, and how those sailors were amazed. What did they do? Well, they might have said, somebody get a lifeboat down, somebody get a fish net, run get Jonah before he drowns, we need that paying passenger. No, there's apparently no effort made to rescue Jonah. Once they made the decision, that was it. And even though I think they could see Jonah over here in now the calm water, I think there's no effort made to get him back. I speak this because some folks, once the Lord has lifted them out of danger, then they run and try to get Jonah back on board again. Periodically, we have come into our meeting those who are in some sort of desperate trouble and need desperate help, and they want the prayers of God's people, and they attend all the meetings, and the Christians visit them, and these folks usually make vows and so forth, and then, as happened recently, the Lord solves their trouble and perhaps brings the family back together, a man finds another job, and then we don't see them anymore. As soon as the storm ceases, they get Jonah back up out of the water again. They're interested in the Lord only as a problem-saving device. But what about the sailors? They seemed to be really converted, didn't they? The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. The word here is, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and sacrificed and vowed vows. The word sacrifice here means a blood sacrifice. Perhaps one of the animals that was used as cargo or was going to Spain, they slew the animal, shed the blood. Burnt offering is not mentioned here. Apparently it would be too dangerous to start a fire aboard a wooden ship. But they did have a blood sacrifice, and that's the word used here for sacrifice. They not only sacrificed a sacrifice, but they also vowed vows. Now, it's a principle of Scripture that when everything is going right according to the will and to the plan of God, that the subject and the verb will always agree together. It comes out, first of all, in the story of creation, when God is creating all of the things which comprise our earth, and the word is, let the flyers fly, let the swarmers swarm, and let the swimmers swim. This is the way the word is. And whatever it is this creature was supposed to do, that's what he did. And when he did, when the subject agreed with the verb, that was as God had planned it. Now that's the same thing that's given here. They sacrificed a sacrifice, they vowed vows. So we know that they were in the will and the plan of God. They seemed to be really saved, because when the storm abated, they didn't go back into their heathen ways again. So we might say, well, here's one of the first good things that's come out of the story of Jonah. Here's a whole shipload of sailors who apparently now believe in Jehovah God of heaven because of the testimony, though rather negative, that one believer has left what time he was there. Well, so they did. And so apparently they were converted, and apparently they did these things which were pleasing unto the Lord, and so we might end it on a good note. I'm sorry that we have to leave Jonah in the water for 24 hours, but it'll give him a good time to think of the things which he has done, and it'll give time for the sailors to get the boat straightened out and go on their way again until we discuss it some more. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this word which Thou hast given to us in the Word of God. We thank Thee, Father, for holy men of old that were irresistibly compelled to write under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. So, Father, we would apply these things by the help of the Spirit tonight. Father, refresh us now in the things of Thyself, and we pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.